If you could keep your Bibles open now to Joshua chapter 7. And we'll just pray that God helps us. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to grasp the important elements of this passage and to think seriously on them. Help us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As many of you probably know, the languages Arabic and Hebrew are strongly related. So in Islam, they use the Arabic word haram, which in that context means unlawful or forbidden. So you would have heard of the Islamic terrorist organisation Boko Haram, which means Western education is forbidden. Their goal is to remove all Western influences from West Africa. And the Hebrew word we've been seeing in Joshua, which is prominent in today's passage, is harem, which means devoted to destruction. It's something that God hates and must be destroyed. So it's a much more loaded word than its Arabic equivalent. The Hebrew in context of the Bible is much stronger idea. Steve gave a good definition last week. Harem means something not able to be redeemed, so it must be destroyed. It also contains the idea returning to God that which belongs to him, but which has become offensive to him, has rebelled against him. And the Greek word used to translate this Hebrew word is anathema. And Paul famously uses this in Galatians, where he says, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the apostolic gospel is anathema, harem, accursed, offensive to God. And as we think about these things in regard to this passage, we need to recall a couple of things from the previous passage in particular. In chapter 6, we got a glimpse with the destruction of Jericho of how it is that God, Yahweh their God, will give the land to Israel. Or rather, he has already given it on the basis of his covenant with Abraham, but they must be obedient. And a key part of this chapter regarding this one is chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. It says, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So if Israel take any of the things in Jericho that are harem, are devoted to destruction, they will then become harem. So it's quite a serious matter. And we also need to keep in the back of our mind that Rahab was not harem because she wanted to take refuge in Yahweh's covenant with Abraham. Now, after the success of the previous passage in taking Jericho, we now have a problem, verse 1 of chapter 7. Israel are described as acting faithlessly. The word is used in regard to not just being disobedient, but breaking a relational covenant. It can describe serious forms of adultery. We see that a man called Achan took some of the things of Jericho that were devoted to destruction, harem. Things were devoted to destruction or harem for a purpose. It was to keep Israel distant from Canaan's idolatry and to satisfy Yahweh's anger against such offences to his holiness. Many objects of value in the ancient world were idols or objects of pagan worship, not to mention the allure of the wealth attached to such things. So as we all know, in ancient Egypt, people used to rob temples or pyramids because of the objects of worship and wealth that were contained in them, apparently or supposedly for use by the deceased in the afterlife. Now, the language here is the language of holy war, a war to make Canaan holy. As Steve pointed out last time, a cherubim was with a drawn sword guarded Eden from rebellious humanity, so they could not eat from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But at the end of chapter 5, a man with a drawn sword will facilitate the land being given to Israel. That is, that Canaan become a holy place, a new Eden. And they have already defiled it. This also raises the issue of one man's sin brings consequences to the whole community. And the fact that this action is described as treacherous means that Achan is aware of this sort of principle. So this word for his action carries the idea of covert or secretive. See, if you think something's fine, you don't do it in secret, do you? This is why there is a short genealogy here tracing Achan back to Judah and therefore Israel, which is why it's said that Israel broke faith. And this is not unfamiliar to those who've read the Bible. Paul describes Adam's sin this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we don't like this idea as a culture. We don't, and in fact, most of us here probably don't really like this idea. One man's sin brings God's anger on the whole of Israel. Our culture, of course, though, says things like, what people do in private is fine so long as they don't hurt anyone else. But most Christians know that who we are in private is in actual fact just a more unrestrained of an unrestrained expression of who we are, full stop. And so we must read this passage in light of the problem described in verse 1. Otherwise, we lose direction in the function of this incident in the narrative. See, this raises one of the big issues of the Bible. Will Israel be able to live as holy people in God's holy place? And one way to express this is that Israel took Jericho, but Achan lost a personal battle against the inclinations of his heart to trespass the urgently communicated warning of the previous chapter, to not take the harem things. And so his action brought Yahweh's anger on the whole people. It's a bit like the principle of yeast working through the dough. And this event is apparently not known to anyone else significant yet. And so we see that the events of verses 2 to 5 occur. And so they do as they do before, rightly. They send out spies to investigate the situation of this city, Ai, and report back to Yahweh's appointed leader Joshua, who was an exalted man in the sight of Israel and the surrounding people. And so he makes decisions and proceeds. And the expectation is that it will be like Jericho. But this time it fails. According to some people, it's because Joshua didn't pray first, because they all got a bit too self-confident based on the Jericho triumph. And of course, these are legitimate concerns, but verse 1 has already told us what the problem is. And so this failure to take the city of Ai with 3,000 men caused the hearts of Israel to melt with fear as water. This expression, of course, for those that have been reading carefully, is exactly what Rahab said earlier about the response of the nations to the actions of Yahweh in saving Israel. And Israel here are now experiencing the same fear. And in this case, it's a good thing. Because as we know, fear can alert us to real danger. And when we think about it, the only real danger for Israel is that Yahweh's anger will be towards them instead of their enemies. See, as God's people, we need to fear the right things. This is why it's not correct to see this narrative as some form of ethnic cleansing, because here Israel themselves were disciplined. The emphasis in Joshua is of Yahweh making Canaan holy. And to make something holy, you have to get rid of everything that's unholy. It's like a renewed Eden. This is Yahweh's war against all that is unholy in the world that he made anyway. And this reminds us of the incident in chapter 5. When Joshua encounters the commander of Yahweh's army as a man with a drawn sword and says to him, "Are you on our side or our enemies?" And the divine commander just says, "No. Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." So verses 6 to 9, Joshua responds rightly. He humbles himself before the presence of Yahweh to seek him. And his prayer here in these verses, like all good intercessory prayers, appeals to Yahweh's own name or reputation and is grounded in his character and his stated purposes. He says, "Why have you brought us into this land to not take it when your reputation depends on the outcome of Abraham's descendants inheriting the land?" And this is similar to how Moses before him prayed for Israel at Mount Sinai in regard to the golden calf incident. As we've already seen in the wilderness experience of Israel and entering into the land, Yahweh will always keep his covenant promises. But that does not exclude the possibility that individuals or even generations will fail to experience these covenant blessings by their sin and unbelief. And verses 10 to 12 seem a bit harsh, don't they? Joshua didn't know about this. He's seeking Yahweh regarding what is going on. And the answer is, "Stand up. Why have you fallen on your face?" At least part of the reason for this is because there's a word play here. Israel can't stand up before their enemies because of the harem things. So now Joshua needs to stand up and deal with the problem. And notice the multiple use of the word they, verse 11. Just as we saw the same thing in verse 1, the whole of Israel have participated in this. They have done this. Maybe another way for us to think about it is with all the disastrous child abuse in the church, when survivors of that sue, they don't sue the individuals, they sue the church. There's a corporate responsibility to keep harum things out of God's people. And by taking things that harem, they have become accessories. So notice verse 11 that this serious breach of covenant then led to other sins. It's now described as stealing and lying. See, and we all know, don't we, from experience, sin spins this nasty web that leads to other sin. And this incident is rightly described as breaching covenant. Then verse 12 is quite frightening, especially where it says Yahweh will be with them no more if they don't destroy the harem things, the things devoted to destruction. As we've seen, this is pretty much what happened when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Israel built a golden calf, indulged in pagan worship practices. And at that time, Yahweh said he would not go with Israel anymore. But Moses pleaded and interceded to prevent such a tragedy. And the second half of verse 12 is the critical lesson of this chapter. In fact, this is the central component of the first 12 chapters of Joshua. See, by taking harem things, they have disqualified themselves from covenant. They have transgressed covenant with Yahweh, their God. So lots of issues have been raised so far. Let's see how some of them at least are now resolved. Back in chapters 3 and 4, Israel had to consecrate themselves, that is, set themselves apart from the everyday to get ready for his presence by the Ark of the Covenant to cause a great wonder in stopping the flow of the Jordan River so they could enter the land on dry ground. Now they must consecrate, set themselves apart, to get ready to meet the presence of Yahweh their God, as represented by Joshua before the Ark of the Covenant, but this time to meet his presence in judgment. Verse 13. Last time they experienced Yahweh's presence by the Ark was crossing the Jordan River as a continuation of the Exodus, redemption from slavery. Now they must experience his presence in accounting for this breach of covenant. And the word used again, verse 13, is stand up, because you won't be able to stand up against your enemies until this matter is resolved. And verses 14 to 15 describe how this will happen. It will be done by lot, as each tribe and then clan is brought forward. This practice was a means of determining guilt through the priesthood. And verse 15 then describes what must happen in consequence, which is that the individual offender and his family must then be treated as harem. This expression, outrageous thing, is reserved for extreme violations of righteousness and the covenant relationship. So verses 16 to 18, we go through this process, tribe by tribe, clan by clan. And the question for us is, why go through this process? Why didn't God just tell Joshua who it was and say, go and get him and deal with this? The idea seems to be that this is a lesson for the whole community. That Israel must learn about the problem of covenant failure. And that he is the God that exposes the hidden and shines the light in the dark places, because he wants his people to reflect his holiness. And so verse 19 is sobering. Joshua tells Achan, give glory to the God of Israel. That is, the true God who isn't like dumb idols that can't know or do anything. God can expose the hidden. Now, the word glory comes from the word weighty or heavy. It means give proper consideration to who God is. And the word praise can mean confess. It means give verbal expression to God's glory, in this case, by confessing, because he's exposed what you've done. And Achan's confession, verses 20 to 23, is at least a proper confession, because it specifies with clarity what he has specifically done. And the details here show the nature of what drew him or tempted him to go against a clear and urgent warning not to fail to keep covenant. Now, as readers who are sinners, we can probably understand some of the appeal here. As others have pointed out, we're never tempted by things we don't want or don't want to do. Personally, that coat doesn't appeal to me much, having not seen it, but there are other things I'd rather in my wardrobe. But a nice bar of gold worth 100K, that might appeal. That is, on today's prices, I'm not sure how that would translate in the economy of the time. And notice that this cloak is from Shinar, Babylon. The Bible just keeps wanting to bring us back again to this important theme. There are ultimately two places, Canaan or Babylon. Babel or Abraham. And of course, it's not that having a bar of gold is necessarily bad. It's that he took a bar of gold that was harem. That was part of a system of idolatry that is extremely offensive to Yahweh. And so individual Israelites would break covenant if they took it as plunder. And so we started this passage with the anger of Yahweh being brought on the whole community by one man's sin. Now we see this resolved in verses 24 to 26, in that Yahweh's anger is turned aside. So even though the word harem is not used in these verses, the idea is this family is now devoted to destruction because he took things devoted to destruction and brought Yahweh's wrath on Israel. And in a way, verse 26 also describes another memorial made of stones as a reminder of what Yahweh's presence means. As you would remember, 12 stones were made into a pillar as a reminder that the Jordan River stopped flowing at the presence of Yahweh by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as Joshua has sought Yahweh's presence by the Ark of the Covenant concerning this problem, another memorial is erected. This time to his presence in judging covenant transgression. And even the place this happened was named after him. The Valley of Disaster. This sounds like one of the places up in the high country, if you've ever looked at a topographical map of the top there. On the website despair.com, one poster has a picture of a shipwreck, and the caption reads, "Maybe the sole purpose of your life is to be a warning to others." This applies well to Achan. He is a memorial warning. Don't do offensive things that breach covenant with Yahweh. And given that we ended the last chapter with the saving of Rahab and her family, the text also invites us to contrast Rahab and Achan. Rahab, by her faith, avoided being devoted to destruction, whereas Achan brought it down on himself from within the covenant community. So as we reflect on these things, many people rightly, I think, compare it with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, which we also read earlier. As we know from that account, Ananias and Sapphira had a property, they sold it. They gave the money to the apostles, but they said they gave all the money, whereas they kept some for themselves. And the problem with Ananias and Sapphira wasn't the money itself. It's not that they had property and sold it and gave some to the church. It's that they lied about what they gave in a public way. To gain a reputation for godliness that hid their true motives and character. I just shake my head when I read that story. Why didn't they just sell it and say, "Here's a portion, and all's good"? What they are accused of is lying to and testing the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. And what's difficult for us to grasp, or certainly for me, is why has this happened on these occasions? So we've got Achan, we've got Ananias and Sapphira, but yet in the history of the church in Israel, we've had pedophiles in the church for 30 years. Israel, at their worst, were bringing idols into Yahweh's temple. See, much worse things have occurred in God's people or church over the centuries without immediate expression of divine anger. And one thing we can think about in regard to that, though, is that God has many ways of expressing judgment. It's not always immediate. In fact, it very rarely is. These incidents occur at early stages of important developments in God's people, respectively, because they want to teach us, don't mess with Yahweh. Don't do harem things, because it will catch up with you. Another factor is that sometimes there is a test for the whole community about whether we will be faithful in disciplining wickedness or whether we'll just tolerate it. God's shown us what he thinks of such things. Now there's corporate responsibility on us all. But these warnings are here to remind us that divine judgment is a serious matter. As C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and other authors have pointed out, just because God is good doesn't mean that he's not dangerous. Steve said it last week, God is love and God is a consuming fire. And the great news of the gospel is we can stop pretending to be good people because we are not saved by works and pretenses of righteousness. We're saved by Jesus' work. He's taken the divine anger for all our haremness. But then when we grasp that, we want to get rid of harem things from our life because they disgrace the name of the one who saved us. We can't deny Jesus and be in covenant with Yahweh. We can't keep hanging on to our sin as our master and live under the rule of the Lord. What Jesus has done to take Yahweh's judgment is what we trust in to be able to participate in the ultimate Canaan, the new heaven and new earth. But if we deny Jesus or reject his rule and refuge, then we have no protection from God's anger against what he hates. In the final chapter of the book of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth is described in terms of a new Eden and a new Canaan, in which is a new Jerusalem. And in Revelation 22, verse 3, it describes this place, of which Canaan is a pattern, as a place where there is no more things that are anathema, haram. It's gone. All that offends God will be removed. This is why there's an urgency now on the part of God's people to get rid of such things from the church, the new Israel, because the quality of the future rule of the Lamb that was slain is made visible in his people now. If as a church we harbour or tolerate things that Jesus hates, then there will be discipline. If we turn to what Jesus hates, we bring certain judgment on ourselves at some point and we diminish and weaken the witness of the church and potentially even become the means of God's removing our lampstand, to use the language of Revelation. If we preach another gospel, we become harem, accursed, anathema. We do something that God deeply hates. See, God has given us his word. He's told us things clearly. Now he wants us to do those things. Let's pray that God keeps us from evil. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Jesus' sake, amen.